Chapter 7, please, this morning, church, if you would. Turn there to Revelation chapter 17. I want to read something to us before we get into this chapter. Chapter 17 and 18 are challenging chapters, obviously. And I always encourage folks, if you have some time, not just these specific chapters, but the book of Revelation and the Bible in general, it's always good to study and to find a good commentary if you need one. The Bible is often a good commentary in and of itself and for itself. As a matter of fact, even in chapter 17, there are some interpretations that we start with that the same chapter reveals to us. But it just helps us with being more aware, accustomed of what we're talking about. And not all the questions will be answered. There's still lots of dialogue and differences of opinions in terms of what this chapter or chapter 17 and 18 are referring to. For example, there's lots of discussion about Babylon. Well, who is Babylon and where is Babylon? And is this a city and is it the United States or is it ancient Babylon, which is modern day Iraq? And so there's always discussions and, you know, different ideas and speculations. And it's not wrong to discuss these things. And it isn't wrong to maybe even draw some conclusions. But unless the Scripture tells us clearly and directly, that's all they are. And so we just have to be careful not to push those opinions or conclusions to the front ahead of Scripture. So we can surmise, but we can only speak specifically about what Scripture specifically tells us. And there's a lot of specifics. So we'll get into chapter 17 this morning, but I wanted to read just a little rundown or a summary of chapter 17. And the name of the poem is literally called The Harlot of Revelation 17. Not a very nice title, not a very nice representation of what we're going to look at. But it does describe very well what this passage is referring to. Chapter 17, I believe, is a reference to religious adultery or idolatry. It is the idea of having a one-world religion that is against God. It's instead of God. It's in replacement of God and the true gospel and the true Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 17 really has, and chapter 18, they kind of couple with each other. One is the religious side of it. The other is the political or economical side of Babylon. Her power comes from those places. And so as we get into this, we'll see some of the symbolism describing the religious system of the end time world, what it looks like, and its judgment specifically is being referenced here in chapter 17. So there's a lot of things in here, a lot of nuances and different things that might be challenging, but there's a lot in here we can understand. And I want to start with a poem, The Harlot of Revelation chapter 17, because it sort of summarizes in its own descriptive and symbolic way what we're about to read. It says this, out of the water she comes, wooing men with flatteries dripping from her tongue, promises of peace and pleasure, paradise and earthly treasure, spewing lies beyond all measure, this is what they love. Adorned in purple robes, she stretches out her arms to kings and men who come in droves. Upon a scarlet beast she rides, drunk with blood of saints who died, decked in pearls and mystery. The fragrance of her misery attracts a fearsome foe. They climb into her bed, feeding the beast with blasphemies, her church completely dead. A cup of gold with filth in it. Upon the mountain there she sits. Her destruction will be quick. And by the will of God. And again, I believe that this chapter is describing the end time one world religious system. And it may not be one specific religion, and I don't believe it is. In fact, I think it's going to be and is even now being formed into this ecumenical, eclectic one world religion, where instead of casting out this false religion and replacement of this false religion, we'll just scoop all the false religions together and call this our religion. And for a season in the tribulation period and even leading up to it, it will be instrumental in the enemy Satan leading the masses away from the truth and to himself. So I don't know if that makes sense, but this one world religion is going to be, and even now is, these different belief systems that exclude the truth. So in other words, People who believe you can get to heaven many ways. People who believe that there are many gods. People who believe in things like no life after death or life for everyone after death, regardless of who you are or what you've done. Heaven is promised to everyone in some religions. It's a universal religion. Doesn't matter who you are. And then in other religions, they would have and hold to different belief systems, different gods that you must worship, and gods that you have to serve with good works and deeds, gods that let you kill your unborn children, gods that let you amass wealth and lust and physical pleasures. And so all of these different ideas and ideologies and religions compiled together into one ball of mess. And this is what I believe is being described here in Revelation chapter 17. And even now we can see the world has this attitude of, let's not fight about the details. Let's just all agree that we believe in God of some kind. Matter of fact, there's a lot of places where they will pray in the name of God on purpose, whether it's a government building or in the military, but they won't use the specific name of that God. So that way they can refer to anyone's God. Whatever God you want to pray to, we'll just say God, and that'll cover them all. And I know a chaplain that told me that in the military, as a chaplain, he was no longer allowed to pray in Jesus' name. He could pray in the name of God, but not in the name of Jesus. Why? Because it makes it specific. When you say Jesus, oh, that's the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah, Yahweh, that God. And they don't like that. And so as we get into this, we're seeing again this one world religion that is a harlot. The bride of Christ, of course, is the true bride of Jesus Christ. She's the true church. And opposite to that is the harlot church. We have the one pure, faithful church who is faithful to Christ, who is pure, who holds to the truth. And then we have the harlot church, the false religion that rejects Christ, that doesn't hold to purity or holiness, but likes her own version of those things. And so chapter 17 describes this one world church that's even now in the making. Just one more quick point before we read. Some will specifically call out specific religions, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or whether it's Islam. And again, some of these churches may play a greater role in helping to create this one world system of religion. But I believe, again, it's going to be an eclectic group of people. It's interesting, even some of these religions that are the biggest in the world, like Islam and the Roman Catholic Church, have been working together to try to bring everyone along. So, well, let's agree to disagree, and let's just all work together on what we can. And there's been a lot of work and a lot of effort behind the scenes, but it's common knowledge. You can find these things out. But there's been a lot of work to sort of bring them together. And many other mystic religions and Hindu and Buddhism and different things like that, even Spiritism, New Age religions, bringing these things together and saying, let's just all work with what we agree on and just forget about arguing over the rest of it. And so what's being formed is this harlot church, the opposite of the true church, and she is going to be judged in the end. So let's begin here in verse 1. We read this verse last week. It says, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again for this beautiful morning. The crisp air and the blue sky, the sunshine, God, it's a blessing to gather together in your house with your people around your word, Lord. And so we pray you would speak to us through it today. God, speak to us through the music, speak to us through one another and through your spirit, Lord, that we would be drawn close to you. We need you, Lord, and we need to be near you, and we desire that, Father, to be moved and to be grown a little bit, to be, Lord, to have you highlighted more within our spirit and our thinking. And so, God, just do a real special work in every heart today. Lord, if there's any that are weary or troubled, that they would be comforted. Any that are lost or unsaved, that they would be born again. And we just pray that you would have your way in encouraging our hearts as well. In Jesus' name, bless us as we look at your word here now. In Christ's name, amen. The judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And again, this is a very descriptive way to understand this. But I already described the great whore is a reference to this false religious idea, this adulterous or idolatry of a church. So any comments on the verse that we just read, and specifically, what would the phrase many waters be referring to? Yeah, that's right. So the great whore that sitteth on upon many waters is a reference to the nations or the peoples of the world, the nations that she is attached to or that are, have attached themselves to her, this false religion. And that's, and actually, again, the scripture will interpret itself here in a little bit as we read. It'll tell us that. And so this is exactly what it means. And what do we see in this? When we see this great whore, this false religion, this giant, massive harlot church sitting on many waters, what do we take from that? What do we see? That's right. Isaac was just referencing many different denominations and many that profess Christ. Remember, the Antichrist is the Messiah instead of Christ. He's against Christ, but also in place of or instead of Christ. And so many will believe themselves to be saved, Christians even. Oh, I follow Christ, the Messiah, just the best version of him, the right version, not the extremist version you fundamentalists preach all the time, but the right version. And in fact, they will be deceived. Yeah, absolutely. One of the things that I see here is the massive effort that the enemy has put into this. Because it started in Genesis chapter 11, really. The Tower of Babel. When the flood dried up and the ground was still muddy, and Noah and his sons started having families, and they were told by God, I want you to disperse, spread out, multiply, have lots of kids. We're gonna start this again, fresh and anew. They said, no, we don't think so. We're going to all stick together, and we're going to build a tower up to heaven. That's where we'll be safe. We'll never let this happen again. We're strong enough, and we're going to stick together, and with one mind and one spirit and one will and one attitude, we can defeat this God that just destroyed our planet with a flood, I believe. That Babylon in chapter 11 is where all of this sort of started, and ever since, the devil has been trying to muster all of the strength that he can and all of the peoples that want to defy God. Together we can beat them, he thinks. And ultimately it will lead to the battle of Armageddon, where the whole world will literally try to fight against Jesus Christ with the devil at the helm, and they will fail. But this eclectic, ecumenical, harlot religion has been in the making for a long, long time. And when we see this great whore upon many waters, we're reading about the result of those efforts, the fruit of the effort of the enemy. And the deceived make up the many waters. The deceived are the ones that will be lost, those that reject Christ. And so it's a picture of, unfortunately, the fruit of the effort of the enemy. And we see the whole world is in some way going to be attached, many nations, many kingdoms, with this false religion, and even now is. Verse 2, it just says, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so again, just describing how the leaders of our world and those that follow those leaders together have decided that we will couple ourselves or join ourselves with the harlot religion, with the false religions of this world, and rejecting the one true faith that is Jesus Christ and the one true hope that is Jesus Christ. Instead, they've been deceived and have decided willingly even to reject God. The idea that they have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication is interesting, because it's we have a phrase that we use. We say, don't drink the Kool-Aid. People will say that. I've even heard people say that about me as a Christian. You're brainwashed. Yep. Heart washed, soul washed, spirit washed. Everything filthy is being cleaned, thankfully. And people have this silly idea about some of these things. But to drink the Kool-Aid is really being referenced here in this verse. They are drunk with the wine of her fornication because of the sinful lusts being accommodated. And our filthy pleasures and our desires are accommodated in the false religions of this world. Hey, if I serve the God of the Bible, I can't do what I want. And I want to do what I want. I want to be my own God, my own version of God. And this religion lets me be my own version of God. I can do what I want, say what I want. I can control. I can lust. I can hunger. I can covet. And this religion accommodates that, so I will choose this. And unfortunately, they drink the Kool-Aid. They have been deceived. And that's what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew. Be careful that no man deceive you, saying, here is Christ, or there is Christ, saying, this is right, this is wrong, this is what we should be doing. Be careful. And so we see that even in the world today, people have closed their Bibles and they've looked to other individuals. It's amazing to me how so many will say, I can't trust the Bible because it was written by man, but I'll trust the people that told me not to trust the Bible that was written by men. I trust my history books. I trust my science books. But I won't trust this book. All those other books were written by men. Well, this was written by God. We know that. But we see that the world is now even being deceived. And we can tell, there's this sort of this kumbaya attitude. You know, give peace a chance. Make love, not war. Let's just all, and it sounds really appealing, doesn't it? You know, we can do this. No, we can't. We are so depraved and so sin-stained and filled that we cannot do this. We can't. There was four people on the planet, and we committed murder already. That's how righteous we are. We can't do it. We do not have the capabilities. We are sin-infested, and it destroys everything. Unless the Lord leads us, and unless we follow His instructions, we are without hope. This is a church that is doing it their way, deceived by the enemy, thinking that they will have victories, and they won't. Any thoughts or comments on any of these things so far this morning?
This thing's been going on for a while. I think all the religious symbols are right up the word coexist.
Yes.
You see that on people's cars.
It's true, yeah.
And this is the way you got introduced, I think, let's all get along.
Yeah. Well, absolutely. And I've seen those bumper stickers coexist. And again, it sounds like a very appealing idea. And as Christians, we're to love our enemies. We're to love our neighbors. We coexist. We tolerate according to what the Word of God tells us to. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give another coat. You know, all those things. Absolutely. But when somebody tells me that my God is false and their God is to be followed, then I am to say, nope. Yes. That's right. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
To one extent,
to call you out.
Yeah, it's true.
To one extent, love your neighbor to include and your enemy, to include love their sin, to accept their sin. And
yeah.
It's not enough to say, I love you, I don't like what you're doing. I have to accept what you're doing is okay.
That's right, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. No, they have gone that far. It's not enough to say, I love you. But I can't compromise my faith in God, my obedience to Him. I can't accept what He has said to reject. So this is sin according to God, not me. I mean, many sins that I would stand against, I have participated in. I get that. Yeah, it feels good for a while. But I fear God. He said, stay away from that because I'm going to judge you for it. It will destroy you. Trust in my Son. Be forgiven and saved for that. And then come out from among them and be separate from those things. And the world calls that intolerance. Well, you're intolerant of me. You don't love me. No, I'm not. I'm intolerant of what destroys you and me and the people that I love. I hate those things that kill us or destroy us, and especially leading us away from God. And so it sounds like such a wonderful concept. Let's all just get along. And, you know, we don't have everything right. So let's just agree to disagree. And no, it's a trick. It's not true. It's deception. There is one God, and He has provided us with the truth through the Word, through the disciples, through missions and prophets and preachers and teachers, and His Son, Jesus Christ, even, came to the earth. And he lived and he demonstrated, and the word has spread ever since. In a few minutes, we're going to talk about the second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. All of those journeys were for this reason, that the world would know the truth so that they aren't deceived. Because if somebody tells me I can have it my way, then that's what I'm going to choose. And unless I hear God say, well, if you choose that way, you're lost forever, then I have no hope. So the enemy is good at what he does, and he wants us to be deceived. So this one world ecumenical, eclectic religion that pushes God out is described here in the next couple of verses. It says in verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And so John sort of gives us a little update on how he's experiencing all of these things, these visions. And it's interesting, one of the seven angels that poured out the vial is the one that's now conversing with John, and he scoops John up somehow, and he carries him away into the wilderness, which is a very proper or fitting scene, this dry wasteland wilderness, for what John is about to behold, the vision of this dry wasteland of this religious system that cannot save anyone. And it goes on to say in verse 3, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and abominations of all the earth. And so in these few verses, we have this back and forth, at least as we read it, what seems to be, you know, things that are good and then things that are not good. When we read about the pearls and the gold and all of those sorts of things, we say, wow, she is beautiful. But then we read about the cup filled with abominations and filthiness. And we know those things don't go together. But this is what this one world religion is trying to accommodate, trying to accomplish. We can have it both ways. We can sit on the fence. We can be holy and righteous in our own minds and wicked and evil too. If we just call what's wicked and evil good, then we're good. But we can look at this and we can say, well, no, a cup of abominations and filthiness. And the next verse, it says that she's drunk on the blood of the saints. Doesn't sound like a very nice religious organization, does it? And it isn't. So just backing up a few thoughts here. It says I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy and having seven heads and 10 horns. So some of this description here we've already seen. In chapter 13, with the beast system, the Antichrist is the beast and his system is the beast, this government system. And it says the woman is sitting upon this scarlet-colored beast. What do we take from that? If the woman is the harlot, the false religion, and she's sitting on this beast, the scarlet-colored beast, and we know that the beast is a representation of the government of the Antichrist and his power, has seven heads and 10 horns. What do we take from that? This woman is riding or sitting upon this beast. Just in regards to what the text tells us. We don't have to add anything to it, but we can see a woman riding on a beast. And when we understand the woman is the harlot, the beast is the government system, what can we conclude from that? In this scenario, she is very powerful in leading the world and the governments of this world. Absolutely. Yep. Any other thoughts on that? Just that combination. They're working together. The beast and the false prophet working together. Remember I said a few weeks back, we have a hard time talking about religion and politics. And I don't dare say much more than that. But it's true. But I believe that there's an underlying deception there in a world that no longer really wants to talk about something that they really should understand. Because by both of these scenarios, the enemy will overcome this world and deceive with both of these entities. The woman is being propped up by the government. The false religion of the world is being carried by the power, the governments of this world. And the Antichrist and the devil is monopolizing both of these entities. And he knows exactly how to do it. And he knows exactly what he's doing. So this is what we see. The woman is riding the bull. It's interesting. I don't know if it's still there, but at one time in Brussels, the European Union there had a statue out front with a woman on a bull, which really is, you know, it's kind of nice. We see different statues all the time. We don't really think much of them. We say, oh, there's a statue, a nice bronze statue of this or that. But it's just interesting to me. Why a woman on a bull? And I'm sure, I don't know what the explanation that they might give is, but it's just interesting. There's a painting of the same thing. It's on the inside of the building. And on the painting on the back of the bull, it has all kinds of little flags of all the different nations of the world. Interesting again. Interesting. Well, there you go. There's the explanation. And you know, when you think about these false god names that Troy just mentioned, we can go all the way back to, again, Genesis chapter 11, where, what was her name? Sumerian, or I forget her name now, Esther, she's known by as well, and her son Tumaz, and she professed that she had a son that was virgin born, and he's the Messiah. And all the way back in the beginning, the enemy was trying to blur the lines and confuse people as to what was truth and what was reality. And he's still doing that. So yes, anyway, interesting. Thank you for the tidbit. I forget, there's some interesting little facts in regards to some of those things. The other interesting fact was, at least at one time, there also used to be a painting of the Tower of Babel in that building. It makes you wonder, are they trying to tell you something or not? Who knows? Any other thoughts or comments on verse 3 here? Or verse 4, I guess, as we continue to read. How she is dressed. What else can we surmise from this? So this false religion propped up by this beast government, the strongest, most powerful government ever to be established by the dragon, Satan. And the next thing we read is that she's clothed or arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and she's got gold and precious stones and pearls. What do we take from that? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. She looks like a bride. It looks good. And a lot of times we can walk into a building and look at the, you know, the beauty of the architecture. We do that. We travel, even as Christians. We still love to look at architecture, and we say, wow, look what man can create, and the stained glass and steeples and all of these wonderful things, and everything looks so beautiful. Like a sepulcher that's been whitewashed on the outside, but on the inside it's full of what? Rotten bones. That's really what we see. Yes, sir. Yeah, very, very much so. I mean, ultimately, that is the glitter and the gold. And what we see here, too, is wealth, along with the power and the position of authority. We see the wealth that she has. And it's very much a distraction. What does someone say? If someone professes to be a believer in God, though they maybe never darken the door of a church or even crack a Bible, but they would profess that because they have what? Look at all the blessings. I've got money. I've got health. I've got, you know, whatever, this, that, and the other thing. So God must really love me. I must be a righteous person. Look how blessed I am. Well, having a lot of stuff doesn't make you blessed. As a matter of fact, it could be the distraction to keep you from what you really need, and that is salvation. There's a lot of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing today, that stand in pulpits with thousands of people in their churches and followers online and on television, and they preach heresy. They preach, if you send me your money, then you'll be okay. They preach, if you buy this little bottle of this or this little piece of that, then you'll be saved. Or if you send me your money, God will bless you with more money. I don't know how that works. Every time I send the bill collectors money, they never send me any back. But it's a false teaching, and it sounds really good. That's why those churches are they're bursting at the seams with people that are given a false hope. And we got to be very careful, folks, with some of these modern-day preachers that know how to wax eloquently, but they're not telling you the truth. They're deceiving. I say, not telling the world the truth, I should say. and they're deceiving. And they look like they stamp there, I got $1 million mansion. I've heard guys brag about their wealth, just brag about it and love to brag. And you can see it. Very entertaining to watch. But a horrible thing to have someone stand before a group of people wanting to know the truth and to be lied to say, look at all the wealth I have. And it's those people that gave it to him because they were deceived.
Even this obscure rich man came to Jesus and said, what must I do? Can I do all these things? You know, he's sincere. I think he likes his wealth, but he doesn't recognize it until Jesus brings it to his face. He says, well, okay, sell everything you have.
Yeah.
I think the man was initially sincere, like, what do I
yes.
do?
Yep.
But didn't realize how much he loved his wealth.
Amen, and that's the problem. Whatever keeps you from turning to God is your God. That's the frank, raw truth of it. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's alcohol that keeps you from God, if it's drugs, if it's sex, if it's another religion, someone you love, a great idea, whatever it is, if it keeps you from turning to God, from yielding and submitting to Christ, then that thing is your God. That's what you choose instead of God. And that's a hard pill to swallow sometimes, but it's the truth of it. And it doesn't matter how it looks. Even the devil himself is transformed into an angel of what? Light, beauty, and people are deceived by the devil himself. Demons dressed in gold, as it were. So this harlot is wealthy. A lot of people will look at these passages, and we're not going to get into this discussion. It's good. It's interesting to chat about, but just for our purposes, we won't be. But Dave Hunt is one fellow that I've read a lot about, and he would literally pick through this and compare some of the religions of the world today with some of the symbolism in this text. And he would say, we can see even today some of these things, the wealth of some of these religious organizations, the power that they have. There's one particular church that has an office in every single country of the world. Not necessarily a church, mostly a church. But even in the little tiny countries where they don't have an actual church, they still have a representation. So essentially a global reach by a religious organization that the enemy could and can and has used to perpetuate his plans. The phrase at the very end of verse 4 saying, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. When we think about the blood of Christ and the communion cup and the purity of that and the reasons for it to remember Christ and his sacrifice, and then we see this golden chalice. And it's described as a cup of abominations. It's not holy. It's not righteous. It's filthy, it says. And this is the religious harlot or the false religion that the world will end up with in the end times. Verse 6, drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What does this mean, by the way, in verse 6? Drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. I guess it's pretty self-explanatory. Those. What, say that again?
Killing them and getting off.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the right thing to do. Drunk in the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus Christ. So these are, we're talking about Christians. Those who know and trusted Christ, losing their lives, their blood spilled, and the attitude is, we're the righteous ones. That's why we have no problem doing it. And we can look back on history very easily and see that the blood of Christians have been spilled continuously. However you want, whether it was Bloody Mary, the Inquisition, the Colosseums in Rome, and even today in different parts of the world, the blood of saints soaking the ground. And so this is often done in the name of other religions, other false gods, saying, well, we're right, and we're going to do away with these Christians. And so this is how she is being described, this religious harlot, this false religious system is drunk on the blood of the saints. And so she's going to be judged for it. And this chapter, we'll get into that here eventually. Just read the last verse, or verse 7 with me here in this little portion. It says, and the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. So John is just watching all these things unfold before his eyes as he's being shown what he's to write down so that we can read it as we just did. And now the angel steps up and says, all right, John, I know that was a little bit difficult to accept or to understand. Let me explain a few things to you. I love that. I'm glad he did, right? So I don't have to guess about some of these things. Verse 8, it says, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. So we remember back in chapter 13, we saw the beast rising up, this government system, and she was described there in chapter 13. We know that the Antichrist in that same chapter was described as receiving a deadly wound and then coming back to life. Let's turn there just quickly, just so that we can identify what's being described here. So you remember back in chapter 13, verse 3, as this beast is rising up out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns and 10 crowns and all these different animals, it's describing this ferocious beast system that has not just its own power, but all kinds of power, greater than ever any other system before, the power of a leopard or the power of Greece, the power of the bear or the power of Persia and Babylon. And so this beast government system, it says in verse 3, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? So we have simultaneously the beast government system and the beast individual. We see it with the seven heads and the 10 crowns and the 10 horns, and we see it in the hymn. Right? So if you're the leader of a government system, you control the government, you're sort of one. If you control the power, you are the power. And then we see a little bit further in verse 13, it says, verse 12, it says, and he exercises, again, this is the false prophet, all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And at the end of verse 14, it says, which had the wound by a sword and did live. So all that to say, when we read here in chapter 17, that little phrase in verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, it's a reference to the Antichrist who had died, received a deadly wound, and then was in some way resurrected. He's alive again. And he was and is not, but now again he is. And as we read a little further, we'll see that phrase again. Verse 10, it says, and there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. I'm probably confusing everybody. I'm sure I am because I'm partially confused. Let me clear that up a little bit. So verse 11, it says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. So if I'm the seventh ruler, you know, the biggest ruler in the world, I'm the Antichrist and I receive a deadly wound and I die, and then I come back to life again and I continue to rule, I'm also the eighth biggest ruler in the world. So essentially that's what we're seeing, okay? Is not only was he the seventh, but he died, came back, and also now he is the eighth. Verse 9, let me just clear a little bit of this up. It says, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. So what could that mean? Well, I believe it says there are seven kings, five are fallen. John is writing this. And he says five of these mighty kings have already fallen. Well, who is that? We know that, and we looked at this when we were in chapter 13. We went to Daniel, and we learned about Egypt and Assyria. and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and Greece and Rome, these nations and kingdoms with their rulers that all fell. There were five. He says here in this verse, five are fallen and one is. So five have already passed, five kingdoms, five rulers. John says, but there's still one here today. I think it was Domitian was the ruler, the emperor, the Roman ruler of his day. One is, he's still here. He's my ruler right now. And then he says, and the other is yet to come. And the other that has yet to come, I believe he's referring to, is this Antichrist ruler. So he hasn't come yet. But when he comes, he's going to cause all this trouble. He must continue a short space. The Antichrist, for a short season, the seven-year tribulation period, and for 3.5 of those years, he will rule. He will be the big guy. He will be the big dog, the big leader, and the government of the world will be his. But it'll just be for a season. All right, I know that's a lot. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, sir. I know there was more than just one, so I'm not sure if he did. Okay, yeah. Yeah, it became sort of, that's where, a lot of times the Roman emperor was also the pontificate. He was the leader of the church, is what I'm saying. He played both those roles, so it's a little bit of a throw. That's why folks talk about the revived Roman Empire. It didn't really fall, it just kind of got broken up and sort of settled for a little while. And out of that revived Roman Empire will come the Antichrist. Or he will rule that revived Roman Empire.
I thought that he had been the only one while alive. Well, the others, recognized as gods after
the... Yes, and maybe that could be so. I'm not sure. I just know that there were several emperors that sort of assumed that title.
So in this verse, I tied in, okay, the one that is, the mission who said this.
Yeah. Likely that's the case. Right. Yes, interesting. Yeah, good point. Yeah, I'm not sure. It's worth looking up, though. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Some would say, well, these seven mountains are these other kingdoms. Some suggest it's the seven hills of Rome that are literally there. Could be both. So this is where we speculate a little bit. But it's described as where this woman is located, the place of her authority, the place of the enemy's authority. Verse 12, let's just read another couple of verses before we close it down. It says, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. This is one of those verses that we can understand enough that it really helps. So when we read this, what are we reading? And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. Okay, well, that's clear. Good. So now I don't have to, when I look at those horns on that beastly dragon, it tells me that these are 10 individual people. These are kings, leaders. Then it says, which have received no kingdom as yet. So these are kings without kingdoms yet, but they're going to get a kingdom. Well, who's going to give them the kingdom? Well, this would be the Antichrist. You align with me, you do things my way, you can rule with me. What did Jesus Christ say to the church? We will rule with him. You obey me, you serve me, you follow me. Those who are faithful in the little things, I'll make you rulers over many things. We are referred to as kings and priests. The Bible says that we will reign with Christ. The counterfeiter, the copycat, offers similar promises to those that follow him. You can rule with me. And so these 10 kings that will side with the Antichrist, a very real person, there'll be 10 world leaders that will say, hey, I agree with this guy, and together we're going to rule the whole world. Who doesn't want in on that? A world leader, it'll be hard to resist. You can go down in history as being, you know, the one that changed and saved the world. And so these 10 kings who will receive, they haven't received it yet, it says, but receive power as kings with 1 hour, 1 hour with the beast. What does that mean, by the way, that they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast? Yeah, it's not going to be long.
No,
short. That's right. That's right. They don't have a kingdom, really. They're just declared kings, and the promises are made, and they're going to rule with him for a very short period of time, 1 hour. And likewise, it says in verse 8, verse 10, it says, he must continue a short space. So not only will the Antichrist rule for a very short season, but so will those who follow the Antichrist. They're only going to rule for a short little season, and then it's going to crumble underneath them. Verse 13 says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So these world leaders that decide to side with the Antichrist, the enemy of righteousness, the enemy of God, will rule with the beast. They'll have the same mind. They'll have the same thought process. They'll be in agreement with him, and they're gonna submit to his will. Whatever you want, we'll do. You want us to reign this way. You want us to rule our nation this way. You want us to make these decisions for our people. Whatever you want, we'll do. And this is what they're going to do. They're going to give their strength onto the Antichrist. And this is how he'll dominate the world, both through religion and through government. Any thoughts or comments? We'll have to close here, and we'll pick it up next week. Yeah. Right.
Whereas these guys kind of say, you know, we'll exercise our strength on your behalf.
Right, yeah. Similar but different. That's right. Yeah, interesting. Good point. Amen. All right, chapter 17, go home and read it again because there's a lot there. And the more that we filter through it, the more it makes sense. Overall, summary, chapter 17 is describing this one world religion that the enemy will use to bring everyone to himself, to worship him, and to try to defeat the Lord God and God's will. And it will fail. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning. And Lord, again, these things are challenging to understand. And Lord, but we're still enticed by the text. We're intrigued, Lord, by knowing these things and that we can know these things. Thank you that you help us. And we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to bless our worship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, folks.